Good. What a blessing it is to be here with you. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get right into our study. Let us pray. All Heavenly Faithful Father, we're so grateful for your love, for your mercy, for your grace that you have bestowed upon all of us every single morning. You're such a good Father, faithful Father. And I ask that you please bless us as we gather around your word this morning. Thank you so much for the breath in our lungs, the ability to even be here and to serve you and to serve one another, to be under your word, the preaching of your word. And I just ask that you work in our hearts, Father, by your spirit, that we will be convicted for the days to come as we go into this week, that we will be continually pondering on the things of God and the scriptures and what you have set before us, Father, that we may live a life that is a continual life of sanctification and glory unto your name, Father. Exalt your Son's name, your Son, even this morning. Empower us by your Spirit. We know we can do absolutely nothing without him. And so we lay all these things at your feet, so grateful for the love that you've bestowed on us. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, brethren. Well, does everyone have some notes? Good. Well, let me, before we get started, ask you guys if there's anything that we have covered so far in Christology that perhaps you might have some questions on, anything at all whatsoever. I know it's, for the most part, deeper than a study than, you know, a normal study that you would have. But I mean, it's the riches are there, and I hope that you see that. I pray that you do see that as we study the life of Christ and we study who he is, his deity. And if you guys don't have any questions, we'll move on. If you take a look at the title of your notes, we will be discussing, at least for the first part, the eternal generation of the Son. The eternal generation of the Son. And what does this mean? Well, we'll be covering that in this first part. And also, like I was telling our brother Bobby, it's impossible not to talk about the Trinity also as we talk about Christology. Again, as when you talk about God, you in a sense will always go into the fringes of the other persons as well, right? You'll go into the fringes of who the Father is and who the Son is, who the Spirit is, and what they and how they work together. If you guys remember the ad opera ad intra, right? The internal operations of the three members of the Trinity and everything that they do externally, right? That's ad extra. Everything the outworkings of all three persons of the Godhead. And so I want us to take a look at the eternal generation of the Son. You know, there's many key words when we talk about the eternal generation of the Son. I had to write a 20-page paper on the eternal generation of the Son, and some of the key words are the words the word begotten, right? The word begotten in the Greek monogenes is extremely crucial as to how we interpret and how we come to the conclusion of an eternal generation of the Son. And I'll give you that definition here in a little while. But if you take a look at your notes, we have to first understand that the Father begets the Son. Okay, not in a sense of how a father here on earth begets a son here, but it's anthropomorphic language to describe the relationship between the eternal Father and the eternal Son, who are of the very same essence, okay? So I want us to go to the Psalms. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2. I know, Sister Marie, you had some. I think you wanted to go here last week, right? So let's go here in Psalm chapter 2. I think this is crucial. But it doesn't provide everything for us as far as the eternal generation. It's an eternal relationship that the Father has with the Son, right? There wasn't a moment in even an eternity past where that relationship began to exist. It has always existed. In our own minds, it's hard to comprehend such a doctrine of the eternal generation, right? Our finite minds simply can't comprehend that. Just like it cannot comprehend eternality, right? How is God eternal? We can't comprehend that, and so it is. It's a sense of mystery, right? The eternal relationship of the Father and the Son. And so let's take a look at this in Psalm chapter 2. I will read probably the first few verses, 1 through 9. Actually, does anyone want to read that for us? Go ahead, John.
Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.
Amen. Again, this is really talking about what the Father will do for the Son, right? Even as the nations gather together, why are the nations in uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger. But we cannot miss verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And you can't read verse 6 without reading verse 7, right? Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. There's so many things here that will throw anyone off. For example, begotten, right? Does this mean that the son was at one point a created being? Was there a point where he came into existence? Absolutely not. Right, he has always been eternal. And even here it says, you are my son. There's that other error of teaching where many within biblical Christianity believe that the son, that Jesus became the son at his incarnation. And then there's others who believe that he became the son after the resurrection. Well, this really flies in the face of that, right? Because even here, there's passages, and we just read one, that the Father is already calling on his Son. He already has that name. And he is already begotten, right? He says, today, I have begotten you. You are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. Now, Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 seems to support the receiving of a decreed office, rather than an eternal generation, right? It seems to be supporting that which is decreed, right? That which is decreed, and we see that, I believe, in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, right? This is more supporting that decree, right? That he will rule and reign. His only begotten Son will rule and reign. And it's not necessarily really supporting an eternal generation of the Son, that eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, until we get to the book of Hebrews. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews, and let's take a look at how the author uses Psalm chapter 2, and how he exposits that verse and explains it, that we may have a better understanding. And in Hebrews chapter 1, I think for the sake of context and everything that is really going on here, I think it's good for us to read the entire chapter. It's not a long chapter, 14 verses. So let me go ahead and read that for us. Hebrews chapter 1 through 14. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And he made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son. But of who? Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I mean, what an exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Does this bring a little bit more light into Psalm chapter 2? Absolutely, right? Because the whole context here is dealing with the eternality of Jesus and his deity, right? This is painting the picture of how much superior he is than all of creation. Why? Because he is the one who is the creator, right? All things came to be through him. This is speaking specifically of his eternality. We just read that at the end, how his days will never come to an end. But also, as deity, he receives worship, right? He receives worship. In verse 6, that second part there, and let all the angels of God worship him. Right? He receives worship. And verse 8 is key. But of the Son, God says, he says, the Father says this of the Son. What does he say? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And if you skip down just a little bit, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Verse 4 says that he has inherited a more excellent name than they, than everyone else. And I guess that's the ultimate question here is, what is that name? Right? What is that name? I was reading an article by Phil Johnson. He believes that it's the only begotten Son, that the only begotten of the Father, as we read in Psalm chapter 2. Kurios could be another case for that. No one has that name. No one can ever be called the only begotten Son, right? We are sons and daughters of the Most High, but not to the extent that we are not the only begotten, right? The only begotten is speaking of the very same nature of God, the very same essence, the very same being. He shares and actually has that same essence as what makes the Father the Father, right? Which is God Almighty. And we see this equality of the Father and also of the Son. So again, it's really the fact that he's the only begotten. In John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave, right? His only begotten Son. So the only begotten has to be highly exalted, and begotten there really supports more of a general eternal generation of the Son. This relationship between the Father and the Son that is absolutely eternal, has no beginning. It has always been. It's hard for us to kind of comprehend that. And there's a sense of mystery. Even Augustine says that there's a sense of mystery to all this. If we could understand all this, I think the doctrine and our God would be far too small, right? I think there's a sense of beauty and mystery to all these things. Yeah, I think it should leave us in a state of awe of the God that we serve, right? So let's talk a little bit more about this only begotten. Turn with me to the Gospel of John as we'll take a look at this word a little bit more. Turn with me to the first chapter. Yes.
Real quick, in verse 3, right there in Hebrews, it speaks of the radiance.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean a reflection, but it means the actual radiance.
Right.
Of God's word.
Right. Like a mirror, right?
Right.
And also, even beyond that, because it says there the exact representation,
exact
right?
Representation.
Yeah, and you tie that into John 14. where Jesus is speaking to Philip and he says, if you have seen me, you've seen who? You've seen the Father, right? I mean, no one could say that, but only the begotten Son. The only begotten Son can say that. He's the very essence. And we'll take a look at it here. Thank you, brother, for bringing that up in John chapter 1. So again, the only begotten, there's a Greek word. It's a monogenes. Monogenes in a Greek. And let's take a look at a couple verses here. Monogenes. That's the way it's translated. It's translated as only begotten. Okay, but there's actually a little bit more. It goes a little bit deeper. Yeah, only begotten of the same nature, right? Unique in that sense as well. John 1:14 says here, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from who? From the Father, full of grace and truth. If you skip down to verse 18, I love this verse, right? No one has seen God at any time. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, right? He has, that's where we get the word exegete, right? He has exegeted the Father. He came to explain the Father. The Father needed to be explained because the Jewish leadership had no idea who the Father was anymore, right? And Christ came to explain who this Father is. Again, no one has seen God but God, right? No one has seen God the Father but God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. Again, so that's where we get to derive the word monogenes. If you look in your notes, I added two under note there, two snippets. This is part of that paper that I wrote. I wanted to share that with you regarding begotten. I wrote here, begotten, when being referred to the Son of God, comes from the Hebrew word yalad, right? That's what you see in Psalm 2, right? That's what we read, yalad, and it is often translated as begat when referring to the genealogies. The Greek word for begotten is genao. This word is also rooted, used in the word monogenes. Right? That's in the very root of the word where we get monogenes, translated as only begotten. We see that in John 3:16, which can also mean one of a kind, right? One of a kind, monogenes, one of a kind, or pertaining to what is unique in, don't miss this part, the sense of being, right? He is the very same essence and nature of the Father. This is monogenes, right? Very unique, completely distinct from all the other sons. He is the only begotten Son. This passage back in Psalm 2 does not refer to the origin of the Son, today I have begotten you, but rather is pointing to the oneness that He has with the Father in sharing the same essence and even authority. It is important to note that long before Jesus takes upon incarnation, here He is already called the Son, to whom all must do homage. Okay? He's already been the Son. Right? This isn't a title that He got at a specific point in time. He has always been, because He Himself is always eternal. Remember what we say. If we say that there was a moment in time where Jesus became the Son, then what we're saying too is that there was a moment where the Father became a Father. So you see how these domino effects begin to fall. The Father has always been the Father, right? And the Son's always been the Son. Yeah.
Is that just for us
understand? Yeah, it's anthropomorphic language in a sense, right? And we'll go a little bit deeper in this next part of our notes. It says the Father generates the personal subsistence of the Son, right? The very same essence who He is, He's generating that to the Son. This is where we get the eternal generation, right? The very essence of the Father is being generated forth to the Son, who also has that very same nature and the very same essence. Generation, this is probably what you're looking for. Generation is therefore an anthropomorphic way to explain that there is an eternal Father-Son relationship, right? It's just another way of saying that there is an eternal Father-Son relationship that we can't comprehend in our finite mind, right? How can that relationship always been, right? For us, because we are created, we automatically tend to think that, well, everything else has to have a beginning, just like us. But that's not true. right? Just because we are created beings does not, does that, we can't apply that kind of language up to the things of heaven, right? We're now, we know things how they are here on earth. We can't then describe these things that are created to then describe the one who is the creator of the things in which we live, right? This is why anthropomorphic language is so key to understand, because it gives us a glimpse as to what this relationship, eternal relationship between the Father and the Son is. John 1:18 says, it says that he is in the bosom of the Father, right? The verb tense here in the original, the verb tense means that he is so continually and eternally, right? It's a state of being, right? It's a continual. He always was in the bosom of the Father. It's a continual and eternal relationship. And this means that the second person of God is the only begotten. Before his incarnation and even before the time of the Old Testament, from eternity past. All right, that's a lot there, right? Ponder on it, meditate on it, go through these passages, and it's a lot, okay? And just to be clear, look, we don't go to church history to authenticate our own and affirm our own doctrines and theology, right? We go through the scriptures. And for the most, for if you look at the line, the church history lineage, true biblical Christianity has always held to this view. Right? This is a view that helped combat Arianism, which is a modern day Jehovah's Witness. Right? This is where we get to combat those who believe that begotten means one was created, and those who believe that firstborn means that you were actually born, without having the context of what those two words even mean in the scriptures, right? This is somebody who, I mean, I just had Jehovah's Witness knock on my door yesterday. That was a fun conversation. And the thing is, they always go to firstborn and begotten as things, and they apply that to Jesus as he was created, right? See, he's firstborn. That means he was born. There was a moment in time where he was not, and now he was. He was begotten by the Father. Well, how does a father beget a son? And I tell him, you know, you're applying anthropomorphic language back into that which is eternal. You can't do that. We don't have the rights to do that. God communicates who he is and his relationships by communicating to the level that we are, because we can't comprehend the things that where he comes from, right? In that sense. But we have to understand that, I mean, if we just talked about monogenes, begotten, how does the scripture use that term, right? And also firstborn, it's a matter of preeminence, right? It is a matter of priority. Israel is considered to be the firstborn of Yahweh. Was Israel the first literal nation? No, they took preeminence, right? They were primary in the will of God, right? And that's how, and actually even the firstborn in within Jewish tradition, right? So again, Jacob and Esau, right? Who was the firstborn, the literal firstborn? And who was the one who got the rights to the firstborn? Okay? So again, you have to look at these terms. And again, these are things that the church must use to be able to combat that which is an error or even a plain out heresy. Questions? Comments? Okay, let's move on. We have, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, it's pointing towards the future, where the Lord will rule and reign. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign, and will put all nations in submission under His feet. Right. There's a sense of prophecy that is in Psalm 2 as well, and also that decree that is coming down from the Father given to the Son. There's a sense and there's a reality for us where we saw that relationship between the Father and the Son. But just because there was a moment where we realized that was true doesn't mean that the moment we realized that was the moment it started. It's always been eternal. Okay? It's always been eternal. Let's talk about the eternal procession and spiration of the Spirit. We talked a little bit about this last week. The eternal procession, spiration of the Spirit. The Spirit, you see in number one there, the Spirit is described as a breath or wind. You see this a lot in the Old Testament. For example, I have some passages there for you in Genesis 1, 2, Matthew 3, 16, John 1, 32. And again, and Christ breathed out the Holy Spirit on his disciples, right? That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in John chapter 20, verse 22, and also in Galatians 4, 6. The second part there, Christ promised to send the Holy Spirit while claiming that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So let's take a look at that while we are in John 15. John 15, 26. We're going to begin to talk a little bit about the Trinity, the fringes of the Trinity. Again, it's crucial of how, when we talk about Christology, how that operates within the Godhead. John 15, verse 26, it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from who? From the Father." I mean, there it is there, right? It's a Spirit. The Spirit is coming from not just the Father, but also from the Son. To you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Again, he comes from both the Father and the Son. The Spirit comes from both of them. This is a sense of equality also, right? Equality. It's not just that the Father sends the Spirit, but also the Son sends the Spirit. And what the Spirit communicates to all believers through the interpretation of Scripture and our own sanctification and how we walk with Christ is really coming from the Father and coming from the Son, right? I mean, who lives in your heart? Is it Jesus or is it the Spirit or is it the Father?
All three.
Yes, the answer is yes, right? And so again, inspiration from the Father and from the Son does not subordinate the Spirit, okay? We talked a little bit about this last week. Let me say that again. Inspiration, meaning the fact that the Spirit is being sent from the Son and the Father, does not subordinate the Spirit in terms of essence. Right? He doesn't make them any less than the other two, less in essence or less in glory or less in majesty. This is not ontological subordination, right? Rather, he biblically witnessed to spiration and procession does suggest a taxis and an intra-Trinitarian relational order. Heavy words there, but I think you can break them out, right? When we talk about the fact that the Spirit is being sent from the Father and the Son, again, does not mean that the Spirit is subordinate, right? He's not submissive to the Son and the Father. They're equal, right? All are equal in essence and in nature. And the moment that we begin to think that the Spirit is subordinate to the Son and the Son is subordinate and submissive to the Father, what we're saying is that there's three wills within the Godhead. Right, because for a will, for someone to be submissive to another, it's someone's will being submissive to another's will, right? But God only has one will, right? And so again, what the Father begetting the Son and the Son sending the Spirit, it's if anything, it's not a matter of subordination. And I talk, who remembers this word? It's a matter of taxis, right? Which is what? Matter of order, okay? So taxes, is, if you look at your notes from last week, just means order. There is a sense of order that we see there, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but does not mean that there's a sense of subordination between in the Godhead.
That's the order of the internal operation within the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Divine outward, I'm now reading back in the notes. Divine outward acts, opera ad extra, reveal Trinitarian relationships to creation. Let me skip down to discussion there. Discussion of the relationships and actions of the persons of the Godhead with creation is often described by the term economic Trinity. Such emphasis on works being accomplished by specific persons create a kind of economic order, right? There's a sense of economic order. So whenever we're talking about, do you guys remember the word ad intra, ad extra?
Yeah.
Right, internal operations, that's the relational part of the Trinity, and the external works of the Trinity, which is ad extra, right? All that, when you're talking about all those things, that's what we call the economic Trinity, right? How do things operate within the Trinity and those that are external outside as well? Okay? So this is what's called economic order. However, though, don't miss this part, though, Scripture presents a kind of economic arrangement of the persons of the Godhead. No relation or activity toward creation necessitates ontological order. The economic Trinity is always ontologically co-eternal, co-substantial, and co-equal. Okay? The biblical presentation of economic order appropriates specific works to specific divine persons. Okay? So if you take a look at when you're reading your Bible, at times you will see that a specific work is attributed to a specific person in the Godhead, right? We see that. Let's go ahead and this is where I'll need your help, okay, for the sake of time. Who would like to read 1 Corinthians 8:6? We need a lot of hands, please. Martin. 1 Peter 4:19. Go ahead, Mike. And again, as we look at these two verses, and you see this in your notes, we see that these two verses are attributing the work of creation to the Father, right? To the Father, specifically in these verses. Go ahead, brother.
Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for Him.
From whom all things come.
Are all things and we exist for Him.
Yeah.
And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through Him.
Yeah. Go ahead, brother.
Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall trust their souls to the faithful Creator in doing what is right.
Right, and referring to the Father there, right? He's being referred as the Creator. If you take a look at that second part, redemption is by the Son, right? We see that in Romans 3:24 and Ephesians 1:7, who we are redeemed by the Son. Number three there, sanctification, we usually know that to be the work of the Spirit, right? The reason why you and I are serving and are continually killing sin so it doesn't kill us is because it's the work of the Spirit in us, right? That we're heeding to the Spirit. And so He usually gets all the credit for our own sanctified walk, right? For our sanctification. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and in 1 Peter 1:2, right? So again, these are works that are attributed to one person. But if you read there, number two, when Scripture ascribes a work of to a specific person of the Trinity, it does so for emphasis, right? For emphasis, never excluding any other person, right? It never excludes any other person, right? So although the Spirit is the one who primarily we think of is the one who is helping us in our sanctification, that work is also attributed to the Father and also to the Son. Right? They never work apart from each other, right? As I mentioned maybe last week as well, they're always in perfect harmony because there's one will, right? And so they're continually at work in all these things. So Scripture presents to other members of the Godhead as active in ad extra external works that are commonly emphasized of a different person, okay? So, for example, both Brother Martin and Mike just read two verses that specifically talk about how the Father is the Creator, right? How creation is attributed to the Father. But if you turn with me to Colossians, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Where the Son sometimes is the, yeah, that's the, yeah, thank you for that. This actually helps combat that teaching, heresy, that God is sometimes the Son, or sometimes the Father, sometimes the Spirit, that he's in different modes, right? Different modes. There's a problem with that at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Where all three members are present there, right? And so again, we have to understand the Trinity, who they are, who the Father is, the Son is, the Spirit is, and how they're continually at work. Again, we just read how creation is attributed to the Father, but in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, read, "For by Him all things were," what? Created. Right. "Both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Right? This is speaking of who? the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now we just see creation being attributed to the Son. And it's also through the Spirit. Let's go to the Old Testament. Turn with me to the book of Job. And we see that in Genesis 1, 2, right? The Spirit is very much present in creation, as well as the Father. Job 26, verse 13. Says here, by His breath the heavens are cleared, and His hand has pierced the fleeing serpents. Again, by His breath the heavens are cleared. I'm going to put my brother Martin on the spot. The word in Hebrew for breath. Oh, did you fail that part? It's Ruha. Ruha. Okay? Ruha, and when you see it in the Old Testament, it's usually referring to a breeze, wind, or even the Spirit. So when you see this, it's usually attributed to the Spirit, right? And the Spirit moves in such a way as wind, right? And you look through that study in the Old Testament, that's where that word comes from. That's why, and actually turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, this is the encounter of the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, and Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit," right? Meaning that the Spirit works and we don't even see it, right? You don't physically see that until you see the fruit of it later in someone's life. And so again, back in that first part, redemption is usually attributed to the Son, but here it's attributed to the Spirit, right? He is the one who also redeems. And we see that, we just saw that in John 3, 5 through 8. And again, sanctification, that last part, we only have a couple minutes, usually is attributed to the work of the Spirit. But we also see that this is a work of the Father. Turn with me into John 17. So again, I just want you to see how all three members of the Godhead are at work in everything. I mean, when I say everything, it's everything. Within that which we do not see, and that which we do see. Salvation, sanctification, creation, all those things, all three members are continually at work. In John 17, 17, "Sanctify them." Who is he speaking to? He's praying to who? The Father. And he's telling them, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Again, the Father is being attributed to by sanctifying his own people. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, you also see this in notes, in your notes. And we also see that sanctification is through the Son. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. All three persons work inseparably together, including all three in every work, right? It's a perfect harmony of all three of the members. One last example, for example, in John 14, verse 10 through 13, the Father and the Son are active in performing miracles in the world and in life, in the life of the believer. And the Spirit empowers the believer, which is implied in verse 12. We'll read that in John 14, 10 through 13. It says here, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of what? the works themselves. Again, this is the Father and the Son working together in everything that was done, all the miracles. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then you see later, there's implications here of the Spirit. Right? How are we able to do these things? Because it's the third member of the Trinity also at work as well.
Can you explain in verse 11 what greater works means?
Yeah, it's a good question. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. You're talking about verse 12, I think. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Let me bring context here, and we'll close with that. Who is he speaking to? His disciples at this time, right? The apostles. And the greater works, I believe, that he's speaking is, and later on he says, he received the Holy Spirit, and we see that fruition at the day of Pentecost. Right, and so these greater works, immediately our minds like to think, oh, it's going to be greater in miracles, it's going to be greater in such of these, but really, it's the furtherance and the proclamation of the gospel, right? That's really at the resurrection and the empowerment by the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, the promised helper came, and now the world turned upside down, right? Those are greater works, right? Greater works. When the Lord came, he came as a sacrificial lamb, he was rejected. And that wasn't a failure. It was really simply to set up what was to come, right? By the works of the church, by the empowerment of the Spirit. And now we see how the gospel is being proclaimed to the ends of the world. So really, that is the greater works. It's not so much that, I mean, think about it. The apostles weren't doing those things that really Jesus was doing to that extent, right? They were doing miracles, right? They were doing great things, but just on the miraculous portion of it, things that you could see that defy the laws of physics, right, or anything else, that can simply not be said about the apostles. So that can't be it. It has to be the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and that is through the proclamation of the gospel, right? The work of the Spirit of the hearts, right? And this really ties into the promise that Jesus said that he would send forth the Spirit. And it's the Spirit working in the church even now, right? Those are the greater works, right? The fact that the gospel has gone to so many parts of the world is simply because of those greater works, ultimately tied back to the promise of the Spirit and Christ being behind all of that. Does that answer the question?
Yes.
Okay. All right. All right. Well, let's close there.